Is that something? I remember that, Howard. So, you know, my point is when you pray for people and you lay your hand upon them, you basically give them the blessing of the Lord. And that's something that we should all be doing. We remember that. And I believe, Howard, that was a blessing. You probably don't even remember, right? No, he doesn't remember. So remember that. Greg Metters is here today. I'd just like to announce Greg is going to be leaving us. He came to say goodbye today. So if you get a chance, say goodbye to Greg. He's moving to Madison, so we'll pray for Greg. Okay? And let's pray, too. I want to pray, too, for Tad, and I also want to pray for Larry Clancy, okay? So let's pray for both of them. Both of them have cancer. Both of them need our prayer. There's only one place to go, and that's to God. So let's go to him now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for each man that is here today. Thank you, Lord, that you just love them so much, that you brought them here today, Lord, to have iron sharpened iron, to speak to their hearts, Lord, to meet them where deep meets deep. Something that I can't do, but something that you love to do because you love them. So, Lord, I just pray that that's what would happen in their groups today. That's what would happen with your word, that you would just speak to them through your word. Do what you always do. Do what only you can do. Lord, we want to thank you for Tad. We ask, Lord, he's not here with us right now, Lord, but I can't even imagine what Tad's going through. But you can. And that's where you want to be. Larry's the same way, Lord. And there could be fear, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just meet them right there and give them your peace. If there's one thing, Lord, that I can't explain, it's the peace of God that passes understanding, because I can't understand it. But I do know, Lord, that when we turn our fear over to you, when we approach the throne of grace, that you always meet us there. So I pray, Father, that that's where you'd meet us today. I pray, Lord, that you would just have me say what you want said today, whether I'm aware of it or not. And that would happen to the men at the table. People would talk to them, whether they're aware of it or not. That you would have your way with all of us. So, Lord, we turn this morning over to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to be looking today in this series. We're doing the promises of Isaiah. And we've kind of been all over the map. And a lot of times people pick a famous verse in Isaiah, something that they know on. I kind of just picked a random chapter. It does have one famous verse in it. And so I started looking at it. I started looking at it last week, and I realized, I thought, oh, my goodness, maybe I just bit off more than I can chew. And honestly, I think that a lot of times once I get into it, I'm certain Bruce, who spoke last week, thought the same thing, that there's just an awful lot going on in these chapters. And I think part of it is part of it is understanding the context of what's going on. Part of it is understanding the history of what's going on. And some of it is that Isaiah itself is not just in chronological order. I mean, if you read the first six chapters of Isaiah, you're just thrust into all these prophecies, and you're like, where am I? And then all of a sudden you get to chapter six, and what you see is you see Isaiah, he's finally getting his commission to go preach and prophesy. Well, how do those prophecies happen before the first six chapters? That's confusing. Some of it's the form of Hebrew poetry. Some of it's how they actually spoke. Sometimes they told the conclusion at the beginning. Some movies do that today. And then they walk you through what's happening. So Isaiah requires study. You can't just kind of breeze through it and then say, what's that all about? Who are those people? I have no clue what they're talking about. What prophecy is that? What prophecy is this? And there's a principle that we're going to see here today in prophecy, and it's called the near and the far. It's only something that God can do, and it's just God does it because that's who God is. God will actually start talking, and he sees everything. He sees yesterday, he sees tomorrow, and he sees 3,000 years from now. It's not a problem for him to walk through that. He just sees it. So very often what you see, and you have to start looking for this idea of this near and far, is that sometimes God will be speaking about something that's going to happen tomorrow. And in the same paragraph, he may be speaking about something that will happen 3,000 years from now. And so you got to kind of read that, read in the context. But one nice thing about God, which I really love, is that he does everything through two or more witnesses. If you want to understand the Bible, you got to understand the best commentary before the Bible is the Bible itself. At least that's what Johnny Cash said. So when you actually go to it, look at the Bible, and the Bible will be a commentary. If you don't find it someplace else, don't try to make a theology out of it. God just, that's how he does it. He wants you to understand his word. So we're going to kind of open up this here. And And the main reason I want you to study this, too, is that the Bible says this. It says this. It says 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved as a work, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. A teacher has a stricter judgment. So the only way you can do that is to spend time in prayer and study and contemplation and meditation. And that's not for me. That's for you. If you're teaching your children, if you're teaching anybody, if you're teaching yourself, you got to do that. And as you study, God gives you a promise. He says, draw near to me, and guess what? I will draw near to you. God's promises are always good about that. So that's what we want you to do. So let's go ahead, and we're going to read this. I don't know how much we're going to get through this. I started typing this up last night through, and I realized, gosh, I don't know that we'll get through 14 verses. But let's go ahead. We're going to read, first of all, we'll read verse 1. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz. I'm sorry, I apologize. Jerusalem, chapter 7, Isaiah. So turn to chapter 7, Isaiah, and I'll give you a chance to get there. Somebody said I was going to do 26, and I said, yeah, because I had one of my favorite verses in it. And I said, nah, I want to do something I don't know that well. So you're there now. So let's read verse 1, and you'll see what I mean. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Well, I don't know. Most people, as soon as they read that, they just get lost. I mean, how many kings and people did you have there? And now we're going to have to tell a story? everybody has a story, right? You tell a story about your family, you got to tell who grandpa was. You just don't say grandpa. And so here, and here they're telling these people, so part of this, we need to know who these people are. And that's why, I said I wanted to do, we understand the context. Remember this, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Memorize that little trite saying, and it will help you, okay? A text without a context is what? A text is a pretext for a proof text. And proof texting means I want the Bible to say anything I want it to say. I can pick out the Bible, and I can have a work, I can have some project I'm doing, and I can pick it out, and I can say anything I want to say. The problem is if somebody knows the Bible and they study the Bible, that's not that easy to do. But most people don't know it. And so the idea is never take it out of context. There's a judgment for that. So Ahaz, who is Ahaz, first of all? I'm going to read something. You can look at this if you want, just to give you a background of who this guy Ahaz is. Remember, he's in the line of David. And he's a king. And he's a king of Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, this is in 2 Kings 16, 1 through 4. So I'm trying to tell you who the Bible is. Again, the Bible talks about the Bible. So you have to go to Kings to learn about Ahaz. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old. Right away, I feel for him. Okay. When he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father. Now, some people read, he's David, his father. No, David is part of the royal line. That's what you said. If you're part of the royal line, he's my father, right? And it goes on. Just like Abraham's my father. Okay? He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire to Moab. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. So that's Ahaz. Ahaz is not a follower of God. He's not doing right in the sight of God. He's doing his own thing. He sacrificed his own son. And that was not an uncommon practice in the Old Testament. They burned their own son. They rolled him into a fire that was hot and flaming and sacrificed their own son. That's what he did. That's a common thing that was going on. This is the world that Isaiah is going into. This is the person that Isaiah is talking to. Boy, I'd sure want a commission from God, wouldn't you? Right, God tells you, hey, go talk to Hitler. Okay. So that's who Ahaz is. And then it says here, it says you have this kingdom. And you have Judah, you have the king of Judah, and then you have the king of Aram, and then you have the king of Israel. Okay? That's a little confusing, right? I hope it's a little confusing. It's confusing when I talk to some people. So you got to understand, go back and understand the kingdoms. Solomon is given the kingdom of Israel by David. Basically, he's the son of David. And there's actually even a prophecy back then. A prophecy is that, hey, guess what, David? You're going to have your son's going to sit on your throne. Matter of fact, your throne will never go empty. There will always be someone sitting on your throne, meaning that Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on his throne. That's what the prophecy is. So there's two kingdoms, and the kingdom of the south, that's where I visited this last fall, is not known as Israel. It's actually known as Judah. Okay? That's confusing. The kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the north, is known as Israel. Okay? That's called Israel. There was once all Israel. When Solomon died, they broke apart. You had two, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the south, Jeroboam was the north. They broke off and they split. So you have two kingdoms. And that helps. It helps a little bit right now when you start reading the rest of Jeremiah, the rest of Isaiah, when you read Jeremiah, etc. It helps to know that there's two kingdoms. So there's 10 tribes in the north. The 10 tribes in the north are all the tribes of Israel, and one of the tribes is Ephraim. And Ephraim's like the big one. So sometimes what you'll do in this book, and this gets confusing, is they'll call Israel Ephraim. Israel is Ephraim. Israel is the northern kingdom. Okay? And the capital of it is Samaria. Down to the south is Israel. Is what we call today is like modern Israel. And what that is that's actually known as Judah. Judah. And there's two tribes. There's Benjamin, and there's Judah. These are the two tribes. Those other 10 tribes are what today sometimes people refer to as the lost tribes of Israel. The 10 lost tribes of Israel. The reason that they're lost is they were totally scattered. They were totally assimilated. That's how you get to Samaritans. So that's a little confusing. I want to tell you this because I want it to be helpful to you as you read through the rest of Isaiah. So when you read it, you'll say, oh, that's Israel. Oh, that's Judah. What is that today? And people today just look at it today. So that's, you got a question? Let me ask it right now. But that's how it is. Two kingdoms, Judah to the south, Israel or Samaria or Ephraim to the north. Way up to the top, there's another character in here that says it's the king of Aram. The king of Aram, way up to the top, and I've seen this before, is Syria. It's pretty much the same Syria you see today. And the head of Syria is Damascus. Okay, so then you got this war going on right now. And this war is called the Ephraimite War. And what it is this war is going on, and these two kings, one from the north, both Syria and Israel, are going down to Jerusalem, to Judah. And what they did is they said, hey, there's a really bad guy. And the really bad guy is Tiglath-Pileser. And he is an Assyrian. He is like the worst thing you've ever seen. He is your nightmare. He is Genghis Khan of the Middle East. He is so bad. The stories that they tell about him, and these stories are documented. Go to the British Museum, and everything that you see in the Bible is written there. They kept meticulous records of how they destroyed people, how they tortured people, how they did everything that they did. That's who this is. So these guys over... these two kings are basically saying, he's up here, he's going to come down and get us. Let's go have Judah help us. Let's have the king Judah help us. And Judah's sitting there thinking to themselves, oh, I don't know, do I want these guys to help us? I think that guy's really powerful. So they're coming over and they're making war now. Israel is making war on Judah. And that's the scene. That's where we are. And that's how this story starts out right here, okay? So, let's see here. Oh, I should tell you this too. When you read through all these kings, one of the things that you'll notice is that there's a king of this, there's a king of that. One of the things that you get a little confused about, perhaps, is this a king of Israel or is this a king of Judah? And the kingdoms lasted a different time. There's about 200 some years for the kingdom of Judah and about 150 years for the kingdom of Israel or Samaria. And the kingdom of Samaria, basically they had, they had 19 kings. So the northern kingdom had 19 kings. All of the kings were evil. All of them. Go through the Bible, read Kings, read Chronicles, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. None of them are good. It's hard to have a good country if you have a bad king. In the south, there's about 20 kings. And out of those 20 kings, 8 of them are good. And some of them you'd know, Hezekiah, etc. Which is really odd here is there's a good king that's the father of Ahaz. And then ultimately, Ahaz has a good king. Explain to me, and I don't know how you do this, how does a bad father have a good kid? And how does a good father have a bad kid? You know, there's basically each one of us is accountable to the Lord. That's what it amounts to. There's no predicting this necessarily. I mean, Proverbs says raise up your child, but that's a generality. That's not a promise. That's what Proverbs is. Generally, if you do these things, here's what will happen. But in this case, Ahab has a very good father, and he has a very good son, and he is evil. He's sacrificing his own son. Thank God he didn't sacrifice Hezekiah, otherwise we wouldn't have Jesus. Okay. So, that's right. And there's going to be 21 kings of Judah. There's a final king. And he's not good, and he's not bad, he's perfect. Amen. So you know who he is, right? He's called, what's his name? Revelation tells you the name. Also Genesis tells you his name. He's called the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah is coming. The Lion of Judah is going to sit on the throne. He's going to sit on the throne of all of Israel. He's coming. Get ready for him. You can't make this stuff up. You can't sit here and go through prophecy after prophecy and hundreds of prophecies and make it up and then have it verified by the British Museum. Okay? We just can't make this up. So, verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, Ahaz, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. They're just, in today's world, it's called shaking in your boots. You ever been there? You ever been there? You ever been scared? You ever been afraid? Something looks like a calamity is going to come rushing down upon you? That's what he's looking at. He knows who these guys are. These are terrible people. He's shaking in his boots. He's shaking in his boots. So, and the guys that are coming for him, too, they've already done something. Chronicles tells us this, that the Syrian army carried away a great multitude of them as captives. King of Israel captured 200,000 of them, and then later on sent them back because the prophet told him to send them back. And Pekah Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. These are big wars. I mean, if we were in Vietnam and they said 120,000 people just got killed, it's pretty big. These are numbers. These are valid numbers. God doesn't just like, oh, make this number up. You know, this is, and so you get him. He's scared. He's scared. He's got to figure out what to do. And I find it interesting here. So he's shaking in his boots. And he's afraid. So he tells Ahaz to go meet him. And that's where we get to in verse 3. I want to read this. It says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. You and your son share Jehoshab at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller field. You get that? Think about that. When I read that first thing, I thought, God is in the details, right? Why is God in the details? He's in the details to say, this is real people in a real time, and this is not make-believe. When he tells the disciples, I'm going to go into the upper room, what does he tell them? He says, go here, and you'll see a man carrying a bucket on his head, and da-da-da, and go in, and you're going to say this, and the guy will tell you to go up to the upper room. Somebody's going to be walking by with carrying a bucket of water, and that's how you're going to know them? Or you go look at somebody, and they say, I'm looking at Saul. And the prophet says, Saul, okay, hey, I want you to go to this. You're going to be start singing in tongues, basically, and come baptized in the Spirit. But here's what I want you to do before. You're going to go on a walk, and you're going to see three men. Two men are going to be basically with donkeys. Two men are going to be carrying water. One man's going to be doing this. These details are bizarre. If you're writing a story, you just make up stuff. This is God confirming his word. He confirms his word by telling you the exact details. God is in the details. And he's in the details of your life. It's not accident. It's not happenstance. That's why you get the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth constantly says this thing, it just so happened that this man walked by. It just so happened. Read it in Ruth. You'll see it. It just so happened. It never just so happens with God. It just so happens so that you can see that it didn't just so happen. They're not irrelevant. And then even in the names, I noticed this too. You probably noticed these names. You don't just pass by these names. Sometimes it's good to read a name. You know, read a name. In his son, Sher-Jashub. Think about this. This is his son, Sher-Jashub. You know what that means? It means a remnant shall return. That's not an accident. That's purposeful. You know why? Because God says, look, a remnant first implies that there's only going to be a remnant, that there's going to be a judgment, and you're only going to be left to a few. So in this name's telling him, Isaiah's own son is basically saying there's going to be a few, and then he's saying, but guess what? I'm going to save a few of you, a remnant, and it's going to survive. So God is basically foreshadowing two things here. He's foreshadowing judgment, but at the same time, he's foreshadowing grace. He does that a lot. In the book of Genesis, what does he do? He foreshadows to the woman, I'm going to crush his head, or you're going to do this, and you're going to have to grow it down, and all this judgment's going to happen after the Garden of Eden. But guess what? You're going to crush the head of the serpent. Your seed is. And he's foreshadowing grace. Mercy is mixed with judgment a lot of times. You've got to find it. Mercy actually triumphs over judgment, is what you're going to find through those that love the Lord. Mercy will always triumph over judgment for those that love the Lord. So let's read verse 3 and 4. It says, so he's going out to the pool to meet him and say to him, take care and be calm. He's telling Ahaz this. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be afraid because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. He's saying, go out and meet him. He says, and I stopped right here, and first of all, one of the thoughts I had is, why is God even going to Ahab and trying to save his life? He's an evil man. Why is he trying to turn him around? When you meet an evil man, do you want to turn him around, or do you say, go to hell? Well, Ezekiel says something very clear to us. It says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it says he would rather them turn and repent of their evil ways and come to him. God reaches out even to the evil men. I hope so, because he reached out to me, he reached out to you. Okay. So sometimes we got to understand, we want to judge him, we want to get angry at him, we want to do this, but God says, I don't take any pleasure in this. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, rather that they should turn from their ways and live. He even says it twice. Remember, if he says something twice, it's for emphasis. So think about that. So he's going to preach to this man, and he's going to have Isaiah preach to him. And here's what it says. He says, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. So he's telling him what's happened, saying, let's go up against Judah, and let's terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabel. By the way, Tabel, that actually means, actually a literal translation would be good for nothing. They're going to set up a good for nothing king, a puppet in your government. They want to take you down, Ahaz, and set up one of their own kings because you're not going to go along. You're not going along with them. Okay. So, and he says, but guess what? They want to do all this, these two stubs, these two burning embers. And God's thinking to himself, he goes, no, this is not going to happen. He says, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. So that is no longer a people, basically. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. Basically, Ahaz sees something, and God sees something. You see something, and God sees something. He sees his fear. God sees two pieces of embers. Ahaz sees a fire coming out of it. God sees him smothering out. He's saying, they're not going to be any problem to you. So a lot of times what we have to do is God has to open our eyes. And when I was thinking about this, I thought to myself of Elijah in 2 Kings. And he's surrounded and doesn't look good. And he says to his servant, they're going to take him. And God says, hey, Elijah, you prayed. He goes, I see something. And he says, and so he prayed to the Lord, Lord, can my servant see what I see? So he prayed that he'd open his eyes so that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes and he looked and saw the hills full horses and chariots and fire all around Elijah. That's so he saw, he wanted his servant to see what God sees. Later on, actually, which is amazing, Hezekiah, Ahab's own son, is going to be surrounded by these same, by Assyrians. And they're going to be coming out. And he's all worried. And Hezekiah has trust. This is the difference. Ahab doesn't. Hezekiah does. And guess what happens? And this is written in history too, that the king of Assyria came down to attack him, and all of a sudden, basically 100-some thousand of them or whatever, I can't remember the number, all got killed in one night. The angel of the Lord came down and struck them. Nobody knows why. Nobody understands it. It's written in the history books that they all turned around and left. See what God sees. And so often what we need to do is we need to stop. Our fear prevents us from seeing what God sees. Your fear, my fear, prevents me from seeing what God sees. And so the first thing God is saying to him, look, I want you, hey, calm down. Come down. Come here. Sit down with me. You're seeing with your eyes. Now I want you to close your eyes and then open your heart. And I want you to see with my eyes. Because I see God is near you. I see God is with you. And I'm going to take you through this. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust that I love you? Are you going to trust that I care? Are you going to trust that I hold all things together by the word of my power? There's nothing that I don't. So that's what God is saying. He's saying, see what I see. And he wants to take the blinders of our eyes to show us what we're capable of. And fear is the blinder of our eyes. Fear blinds me. Fear blinds you. Fear blinds us. Perfect love cast out fear. It takes the blinders off your eyes. So the first thing God says to Ahaz is, take the blinders off your eyes. Let's see. And then verse 9, it says this. Or let's go. Let's see here. Then he says this. He goes, if you stand firm in your faith, you will either stand firm in your faith or you will not stand at all. So what he's doing is he's saying, either stand firm in your faith, Ahaz, or you're not going to stand at all. He's saying, have faith in God. You know how often I was thinking about that when I read that paragraph there? How often God says, stand firm in your faith? How often does he say it to you? Here, in 1 Corinthians, I wrote down some of these. 1 Corinthians says, 16:13. Be on alert, you people right here in Mount Me. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Act like a man. Be firm in your faith. Okay. Philippians 4:1. Says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, stand firm in the Lord. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that what? You will be able to stand firm against the scheme of the devils. Matthew 7 says, a wise man builds his house upon rock, not on sand. Why? So that he can stand firm on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. You are going to be admonished over and over and over and over by Jesus that's going to say, stand firm in your faith. Don't shake in the wind. Trust me, I see what you don't see. And that's what he's telling Ahaz to do here. And then in verse, let's go down. I'm going to try to get through where we started a little late. But it says, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, okay, Ahaz, I see you're shaking. You don't believe me. So I'll tell you what. He goes, Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. Ask for anything. Anything. He goes. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Can you imagine that? God is so willing to tell Ahaz, I'll show you the truth. He says, ask for anything. Any sign. Ask for the sun to disappear right now. Ask for rainbows in the sky with unicorns. I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. Is there anything hard for God? Ask for anything. Gosh, can you imagine if God said that to you? Ask for a sign? And many, many people do. I mean, the Bible's filled with people asking for a sign. Sometimes God answers them, sometimes he doesn't. Some of us never ask for a sign. Sometimes it's, you know, we say, okay, that's, you don't want to put a fleece out. I get that too. So there's a difference sometimes between testing the Lord and not testing the Lord, but trusting the Lord is the thing. I don't know, God may lead you to the sign. Think of Abraham when he sent his servant out to find a woman for his son. Basically, the guy says, hey, if I see a woman doing this, that will be a sign. So he told God what the sign was, and God confirmed it. I think everything with that comes down to looking at your heart. What is the motivation of your heart? God doesn't care so much about what you say. He cares more about the motivation of your heart. He knows the motivation of your heart. Only you kind of know. Sometimes you don't know the motivation of your heart. That's why you pray. You pray because you talk to God. You say, God, da, 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 da. And God says, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. You've got to spend time with God to find out what your own motivation of your heart is. So that's what we do here. So he says, ask for a sign. And then Ahab, he feigns as he goes, oh, I won't test the Lord. That's what's in Deuteronomy. Don't test the Lord. This isn't testing the Lord. He's testing the Lord by not asking for a sign because God demanded to him, ask me for a sign. I want to prove you. Right now, ask me for a sign. And he says, no, I don't want to. You know why he doesn't want to? Because he doesn't trust God. He already has his own ideas. He knows what he wants to do. Matter of fact, it tells us what he wants to do. Here, I'll just tell you. He wants to dance with the devil. He's decided he's scared. He's already basically sold his soul in one sense. He says that evil king that we talked about earlier, the king of Assyria, the one that's like Darth Vader, he's more powerful than those other two kings. I think I'm going to align myself with him and maybe he'll be nice to me. And so 2 Kings, I won't go into it, but if you want to read it yourself, you can go in here. It's 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9. And basically, he basically makes a deal. He's got a plan to make a deal with the Assyrians. And he does. After he talks to God, he still has this deal going on. God gives him a chance. He says, trust me. Your son Hezekiah, you don't know this later on, is going to do it, and I'm just going to wipe out all the people. You don't know how I'm going to do it. If you trust me, you turn to me. But he doesn't. And instead, he turns to the king of Assyria. He turns to Darth Vader. He turns to the devil, and he says, I'll dance with you. Well, guess how that turns out. Not right away. Assyria then attacks them later on. They basically get really devastated. God punishes them for that. They don't get destroyed right away. They finally get destroyed by the Babylonians and taken captive. But you can't appease the devil. You know why? If you appease the devil, he'll always want more. It's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. He always wants more. And in Isaiah, in 6, it says this, 6, 9 through 10, it says, these people, they're always refusing to open their eyes. They're ever seeing but never perceiving. They got ears that don't hear. And you know, that your eyes that don't see. You want ears to hear and eyes to see, then just trust God. And he'll be faithful, even when you're not faithful. Remember that? I am faithful even when you're not faithful. So then we're going to get to this final verse, and we're going to quit here, I guess. Then the Lord himself says, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There's a near and a far prophecy here. And the near prophecy, I can't really get into it totally here, but basically Isaiah 8, 3 through 4 kind of explains that he has another son. And he's also saying, hey, these things are going to happen over the next so many years, next 2 to 3 years. Next 2 to 3 years, you're going to have all these things happening because these kings now are going to come down and they're going to kind of ravage you, but they're not going to submit to you. They're not going to overcome you. But it's going to be tough times. And eventually, in 65 years, that king up north that you really can't, that whole kingdom is actually going to be gone. Samaria is going to be gone. What happened with Assyria when they took over places is they put their own people into it, and eventually they diluted their people, so they no longer had a culture or a people. They're going to be gone. And all that happens within the next 10 verses. So there's two prophecies going on here. One is a near prophecy, where they're going to basically, God's going to say, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. And then he says there's a faraway prophecy, and that's in Matthew 1, 21 through 23. And it says, does somebody have this? Can somebody turn to Matthew 1, 21 through 23 and just read it? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, 1, 21 through 23. So that's 700 years later, and Syria falls in 732, Israel in 722, and in 65 years, all of Samaria is wiped off the map. It's gone, pretty much. Never to become a country again, ever. And so that's what happens, but God says, look, far away, there's another son that's going to be born. And it's interesting that Ahaz, if you look at the prophecy, and you look at Matthew, and you look at Luke, you actually see Ahaz in that line. Ahaz, if he would have known that, would have thought, I'm never going to be killed anyway right away. The reason is, Jesus Christ has to come through this royal line. And that includes you, Ahaz. Because you've got to have Hezekiah. And then it goes on down. And so Emmanuel basically means God with us. And that's what this story is about. That's what this story is about. God is saying is, I'm with you in hard times, and I'm with you in good times. Will you turn and see me and live? So that's my question to all of us. Will we do that? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word thousands of years ago. Thank you that the word of God is perfect. Thank you, Lord, that it never goes away. Thank you, Lord, that it never returns void. Thank you, Lord, that it's you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the word. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here now with these men. I pray, Lord, that you just bless their conversations now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you have some questions?